Would you stand with me, please, for our scripture reading? And unusually, just like our call to worship, this also comes from our old friend Isaiah. If you want a place to mine hope from the scriptures, the last section of the book of Isaiah, beginning in chapter 40 through the end of the book, that's just full of hope. And I would ask you, have you ever had the experience of looking at somebody about to be married or getting married and thinking, why is she marrying him? Or why is he marrying her? Why did she choose him? Kenny, I don't know what's going on there, but I can't wait to have you back up here on bass, brother. Have you ever had that experience in church where really, if you're being honest, you're thinking, Jesus, why did you choose them? Oh, his ways are not our ways, are they? Listen, come everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. He who has no money, come, buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk without money and without price. Why do you spend your money for that which is not bread, and your labor for that which does not satisfy? Listen diligently to me and eat what is good and delight yourselves in rich food. Incline your ear and come to me. Hear that your soul may live, and I will make with you an everlasting covenant, my steadfast, sure love for David. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord, that he may have compassion on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. For my thoughts are not your thoughts. Neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. This is God's word for us today, and all the people said, amen. You may be seated. Please open your Bibles to the book of Luke. And that whole thought, why in the world did she choose him? I'm sure that was going through my in-laws' minds the day we were married. Anybody see the end of Napoleon Dynamite, where Kip is getting married to LaFonda and her dad is sitting there going like this? Sometimes you feel like that about other people who belong to Jesus. Okay, the lamest way ever to begin a sermon is to say, the title of my sermon today is, and every time I hear preachers say that, I think to myself, who cares what the title of your sermon is? Give me some reason why I should listen to you in the first 30 seconds or I'm going to take a nap. English preacher Martin Lloyd-Jones often didn't even give his sermons titles. He considered it the least important part of the whole thing. And when his sermons were published, often other people gave them titles because he hadn't titled them. It isn't important that you remember the title. Honestly, it isn't important that you remember the sermon. The sermon is like the scaffolding on the outside of a building under construction. When the construction is done, the scaffolding comes down. You're not meant to look at the scaffolding or remember the scaffolding. You're meant to remember and look at the building. And the whole point of the sermon is to build God's truth into your heart. Doesn't matter if you remember the sermon. We, preachers, we want you to remember the scripture. We want you to remember what God says. Now, sometimes the word but means ignore everything I just said, but I'm going to violate what I just told you. Let me give you some potential titles for this message. We could call it, When Jesus Ran with the Wrong Crowd. Or, When Jesus Partied with the Wrong People. How about, Supping with sinners. Or a personal favorite, enraging the righteous. Because all of these phrases describe what Jesus did in this passage, but they really don't tell us why. Luke, in his gospel, has been building towards something in this section of his gospel. In chapter 5, verse 12, Jesus illustrated his power to forgive, to heal the ravages of sin, and he did this by cleansing and healing a disfigured leper. Then in verse 17, the next thing that happens in the middle of it, he made a proclamation, the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. And then to prove it, he healed a man who had been paralyzed, and the astonished crowd watched as this man got up, took up his bed, and walked home, giving glory to God all the way. So there was an illustration of forgiveness and then a proclamation of Jesus' power to forgive. And now Jesus goes one disturbing step farther and he gives them a live demonstration of his forgiveness. But it was who he chose to forgive, it was who he chose to call that caused such a big stir. It was shocking. It was scandalous. And there's a title for you. What Jesus did in this passage illustrated the shocking forgiveness of God. Jesus showed us, here it is, God's scandalous grace. And he showed us God's scandalous grace by who he called, by where he accompanied, and by telling us why he came. So first of all, who he called in verse 27. Luke's gospel says, after this he went out and saw a tax collector named Levi sitting at the tax booth. And he said to him, follow me. And leaving everything, he rose and followed him. So we got to keep this in context. Jesus had just left this great house, this house of a probably well-to-do man, because it was so large and there was such a large number of people in it, and because he had tiles in his roof, that meant this was somebody was doing all right. He left that great house where he'd healed the paralyzed man. He went out, his disciples are trailing along after him, and the crowd is coming, and then there's that gaggle of black-robed Pharisees who were there to try to catch him doing something scandalous. Chet Atkins once said in concert, he said, some people just come looking for mistakes, and so I always throw in a few just for them. Well, the Pharisees were there looking for scandal, and Jesus obliged them. He did something scandalous. Luke says Jesus saw a tax collector named Levi. And the sense of the word that he used for saw, it meant to look at something carefully and deliberately. I tried with our current technology, I just couldn't get it to work. I wanted to embed part of a video from the Chosen series to show this to you. They do it so wonderfully well. Let me describe it to you instead. Jesus passed by the booth and then he stops and he looks back. He takes a few steps back toward the booth and he's looking at Levi the whole time. And Levi notices and he begins to get nervous under Jesus' stare. This likely wasn't Levi's first encounter with Jesus. If Levi was the tax collector in Capernaum, which seems evident, then he would have at least had a passing acquaintance with Simon Peter and the others because they paid taxes to him. He might even have heard Jesus preach before, but now Jesus seems to have deliberately come passing by his toll booth and he deliberately focuses on Levi. It's always amazing to me how my voice can be nice and clear until right before church starts, and then I've got the frog. Then to everybody's astonishment, most of all to Levi's astonishment, Jesus said to him, follow me. And just as astonishing, a moment later, Levi closed up shop, leaving everything and followed him. And the sense that Luke uses there is Levi began to follow Jesus and he continued to follow Jesus. And we can read these whole six verses in just a few seconds. But there is so much more going on here than meets the eye. Tax collectors in Judea and Galilee were so much more despised than the way we view tax collectors. Now, they're not our favorite people either. We view them with a mix of disdain and fear and respect. But we get it. But that doesn't begin to touch how they viewed it. Rome had a system of farming out or franchising their tax collecting. The right to collect taxes was sold to the highest bidder, and that person then would be responsible for collecting taxes for an entire area. Rome had already determined the set amount of taxes for that area, and so this man would collect the taxes at the end of each month, sometimes at the end of a year. He had to pay Rome the tax amount that they specified. This man had the authority to collect taxes from people at the point of a Roman soldier's two-edged sword. The people really didn't know what most of the tax rates were, and this allowed the tax collector to charge extra and pocket the difference, and that's how he made his money. Now, there were two kinds of taxes. The first were stated taxes. Everybody knew what they were. First of all, Rome had a 1% income tax. Let's just take a moment and enjoy that thought, shall we? A 1% income tax. Now, lest you think that Rome was a tax paradise, it wasn't. There were lots of other taxes. For instance, everybody had to pay the poll tax. What's the poll tax? That's the tax you had to pay for the privilege of being alive. It was taxed on all males from 14 to 65 years of age, and all females from 12 to 65 years of age. That's fair, huh? Then there was the ground tax. That meant, among other things, you had to give them 1/10 of all the grain that you grew, 1/5 of all the wine and oil that you produced, and you could either pay it in kind or convert it to cash and pay them that way. So there really wasn't a lot of room to pad the bill on these stated taxes. But the second kind of taxes were tolls and duties. And here's where the tax collector could really make his money. There was a tax for using the roads, a toll tax. If you had a boat, there was a tax for mooring your boat at the dock or in the harbor. There was a tax on your cart, but oh, they broke it down. They taxed each wheel of your cart, and they taxed the animal that pulled your cart. It changed depending on what kind of animal you had. Then there was the purchase tax or a sales tax on certain items, and there were lots of import and export duties, and nobody in the population really knew what these tax rates were except the tax collector, and you had to pay whatever he told you to. A tax collector was usually accompanied by a Roman soldier, especially if he had money to transport. A tax collector could stop you on the road. If you were carrying a bundle, he could make you unpack your bundle. If you had a cart, he could make you offload your cart and empty out everything and open up everything. And he could charge you a tax on whatever you had at whatever rate he wanted. And you couldn't say anything, especially with that Roman soldier standing there. If you couldn't pay right then, he would then write you out a loan for the amount that you owed, but charge you an exorbitant rate of interest. This ruined a lot of people. Tax collectors were notorious for being dishonest. One Roman wrote with astonishment because he'd been someplace and he saw a statue, a monument, dedicated to an honest tax collector. Everybody knew they ripped you off. But I want you to understand that Jewish people had an even deeper reason to despise tax collectors. In order for a Jew to be able to buy a Roman tax franchise, often he had to sell off part of the land that he owed. But remember what land it was. The Jewish people drew much of their identity from the land. It was the promised land that God had given to the Jewish people. for a Jew to sell off his portion of the promised land, well, to them that was worse than treason. And a Jewish tax collector had sold himself to hated foreigners. And so to them that put him on the same level as a shameless prostitute. He was collecting taxes for their conquerors. So tax collectors were banned from synagogues. No Jewish tax collector could go to any synagogue anywhere. They were classed with robbers and murderers. And in fact, often they would use robbers and murderers and other ruffian enforcers to help collect their taxes. They were truly despised by the Jewish people, these tax collectors. And Jesus had just called one of them to follow him. So who was this Levi? Luke and Mark both call him Levi. It's the Gospel of Matthew that makes it abundantly clear that Levi and Matthew are the same person. Levi is Matthew. He wrote down one of the four Gospels, the first Gospel in our New Testaments. Now, it wasn't uncommon for Jews to have two names in the first centuries. They would have one Hebrew or Aramaic name that they would use among their own Jewish people, and then a Greek or a Latin name that they would use among the Romans and the non-Jewish people. So maybe it was his name, Levi Matthew, or Matthew Levi. But there might have been something else going on here. Some think that Jesus gave Levi the nickname Matthew, just as he gave Simon the nickname Peter. Peter meant rock. And it was as if Jesus was saying to the volatile, emotionally up and down, foot and mouth Peter, or Simon, you're such a rock. In fact, I'm going to make you into a rock. So I'm going to call you Rocky. In a similar way, Jesus may have called Levi the despised tax collector Matthew. Do you know what Matthew means? It means gift of God. If that's what he did, there was a divine poetry at work here. Jesus took this tax collector who made his living ripping off people and transformed him into someone who was a gift of God to his people. And Matthew certainly became that. Matthew's, this is the first account of Jesus' life and ministry we have in our Bibles. Matthew's gospel is certainly a gift to us. Because it is the first one, I'm probably more familiar with the structure of Matthew than with the other gospels. Chances are you are too. Matthew gives us the Sermon on the Mount. He gives us the Olivet Discourse. He gives us one of only two accounts of the birth of Jesus, the other being in Luke's gospel. Thank God for Matthew writing it all down. At the end of that scene in The Chosen that I wanted to show you, it ends so wonderfully. Simon is not happy that Jesus has called his tax collector to be one of his disciples. And as they're walking away, a disgruntled Simon is just sort of looking him up and down, and he says, "What's with the notebook?" Matthew has a notebook in his hand that was one of the things he'd used in recording taxes, and he looks at Jesus and he says, I just picked it up on my way out. Should I put it back? And Jesus smiles and says, keep it. You may yet find another use for it. And I laughed because Matthew began writing down the life and ministry of Jesus. Jesus certainly transformed Levi into the gift of God for his people, but not everybody was happy about it. Jesus showed us God's scandalous grace in who he called. Now he shows it in where he accompanied. Look at verse 29. And Levi made a great feast in his house. And there was a large company of tax collectors and others reclining at table with them. And the Pharisees and their scribes grumbled at his disciples, saying, why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners? Oh my, Jesus just kept making it worse, and he was doing it on purpose. Luke is the only gospel that describes this as a great feast or a great banquet. Levi, Matthew would have been well-to-do, probably had a nice large house. As they're walking away in The Chosen, he says, we're going to a banquet. Matthew says, I'm not welcome at banquets. He says, Jesus says, that won't be a problem. You're the host. And I also like this. I've got to get this t-shirt. When Simon says to Jesus in The Chosen, what are you doing? He said, you didn't understand it when I called you. And Simon says, this is different. And Jesus says, get used to different. I like that. We need to get used to different, don't we?
We've never done it that way before.
You hear Jesus saying, get used to different. You know, all of this, Matthew's large house and the big banquet and the fact that he was probably well-to-do, this underlines some quiet heroics on Levi's part. Simon and the others left everything and followed Jesus. You can see that back in chapter 5, verse 11, and they left their boats and their nets and so on. But honestly, it wouldn't have been too difficult for them to go back to fishing if they'd wanted to. And that seems to be exactly what Peter and the others did for a time after Jesus' resurrection. You can find that in John 21. But when Matthew left his tax booth and gave up his tax franchise, there was no going back for him. There was no way Rome would ever allow him to come back and take up his tax collecting duties again. He had burned his bridges behind him. He gave up more in a financial and material sense than Simon and the others did. We need to understand this banquet as one of the ways that Matthew started following Jesus. That's the sense Luke gives us. He started following and he kept following. And one of the first ways he followed Jesus was to give this banquet. Kent Hughes says, coming to know Christ is a great reason to party. Well, amen. I know this makes me old, but I keep thinking of Nancy Honeytree's old song, Heaven's Gonna Be a Blast. Why is it Christians look like we've had breakfast with razor blades and dill pickle juice? The second thing, Matthew, Levi, he apparently wanted his other friends and acquaintances who were mostly other tax collectors and probably Gentile, non-Jewish people that he'd done business with, he wanted them to meet Jesus too. This was a spontaneous act of hospitality and evangelism. Those things should always go together. Open your home to people who aren't Christians. Keep company with Christians. Oh, that's what the Pharisees would have said. Maybe Matthew thought, you know, I'm probably going to lose this big house anyway. Might as well go out with a bang. I'll throw a big party so all my coworkers can meet Jesus too. And the fact that it was a great feast with a large company and they were all reclining at table, not sitting on the ground, this underscored the fact that Matthew was fairly wealthy and well-to-do, but he was leaving it all to follow Jesus. And maybe this is what first started to change the attitude of the other disciples towards him. But oh my, the Pharisees didn't like it at all. The Bible says they saw all the tax collectors and sinners gathered in Matthew's home. They couldn't have been any more repulsed than if they'd seen a huge pile of manure piled in the living room. Well, and how did they see it? This is brass. Were they peering in at the windows? Were they hanging at the door looking in, these self-righteous, self-appointed moral policemen? And there was Jesus right in the middle of all these sinners. They were scandalized. The Pharisees had developed this idea of salvation by segregation. They had their own spiritual and moral caste system, and they despised and looked down on anybody who didn't keep their own detailed rules about living for God. Ever meet anybody like that? If you don't measure up to my rules for living for God, why, there's something wrong with you. Aren't they delightful? For the Pharisees, it never occurred to them that God might not be pleased with them. It never occurred to the Pharisees that their merciless lack of concern for the people they looked down on as sinners might actually have distanced them from God. They were experts in the Scriptures, but they'd missed the message of the Scriptures. They'd missed the heart of God in those same Scriptures. One commentator said their mercilessness was a sign of their unregenerate hearts. There was Jesus right in the middle of this crowd, eating and drinking with them, and apparently enjoying himself. In that culture, to sit at table with someone meant friendship and full acceptance. Now, I'm probably going to get in trouble for what I'm about to say. So I'm going to take the easy way out, and I'm just going to read to you a quote from Charles Swindoll. If anybody's going to get in trouble, we'll let Chuck get in trouble, all right? Here's what he said, quote, "The text doesn't explicitly say that Jesus had fun that day. Perhaps he conducted a Bible study that may have included an invitation at the end. But that's doubtful. Luke's report suggests Jesus dined at Levi's table and drank his wine. He probably laughed, told stories, and sang songs with the city's notorious sinners without stooping to sin or losing his dignity in raucous off-color behavior. Jesus nonetheless lowered himself in the Pharisees' eyes to enjoy the company of sinners and to embrace them as friends. He reclined at their table in fellowship." Somehow, the disciples cornered, or rather the Pharisees cornered some of the disciples with a question. It was an accusation, really. Maybe they couldn't get Jesus' attention because he was having too good a time with the tax collectors. Maybe the Pharisees sensed a weak link. Maybe Simon or some of the others were standing back to the side looking at him, and maybe they couldn't believe that Jesus had called Matthew or was eating with these tax collectors either. But the accusing question the Pharisees asked showed that they had no understanding of God or God's love for the world. What do we quote so often? "For God so loved the world of people." Even that fellow that doesn't smell so good and talks like a sailor, God loves him too. Who said it was all right for you to be unkind to him? They had no compassion for these people that they wouldn't let into their synagogues, and they wouldn't even begin to think of sharing a meal with them. In my first pastorate, there was an older man, a good guy, a wonderful fellow really in many ways. He lived across the street from us. Our parsonage was right beside the church. There was another house that was right across from the church. And a young couple moved in. And this fellow told me one day, we were out getting our mail and we had conversation a little bit. And he said, "You know, I was going to invite our neighbors to church, but I was talking to her and I found out they weren't married." And then he told me, quote, "I figured they needed to get some things straight before they came to church." Is it a showcase for sinners or a hospital for showcase for saints or a hospital for sinners? Let me answer him with a story told by William Barclay that comes from the Dock District of 1940s London. There was a woman who came to a woman's meeting at a church. She was living with a Chinese man. They were not married. She had a baby with him, and she brought along this baby to the meeting. She liked the meeting. She came back several times until one day the vicar, that's one of the English words for a minister, the vicar pulled her aside and said, "I must ask you not to come to this meeting again. The other women say they will stop coming if you continue to come." Brokenhearted, she looked at him and said, "Sir, I know I'm a sinner. Isn't there anywhere for a sinner to go?" Thankfully, not too long after that, she was welcomed into a Salvation Army meeting, and not long after that, she came to faith in Christ. You know where the Salvation Army came from? Back in the 1700s, the Church of England had already become inhospitable to common people. Frustrated with all of this, there was a young Church of England minister. Since they wouldn't let him inside, he began, shouldn't have been an innovation. Jesus did it but they hadn't done it for centuries. He began preaching outside wherever he could gather people, sometimes in graveyards, sometimes in open fields. And at one point, they said as many as 30,000 people would come out to hear young John Wesley preach. One says he was preaching to coal miners. Witnesses said that white stripes began to appear on their faces as their tears left tracks in the coal dust that covered their faces. Because of all this, he was excommunicated from the Church of England. He went on to found the Methodist movement, which became the Methodist denomination of churches. You say, well, that would have fixed it, right? Oh, wait. Fast forward 100 years. And can you believe by that time, the Methodist churches founded by Wesley also had come to the place where they had no place for the poor and the down and the out. Well-to-do people could sit in pews facing the pulpit with backs on them. Shabby, poor people, if they came at all, they were forced to sit to the side behind a screen, facing sideways on benches with no backs. Then along came William Booth. The Methodists eventually started to call him Willful Will because he bucked the trend. And one Sunday morning, as a church service was underway, Willful Will came into the church service, ushering in a contingent of poor, shabbily dressed people. He seated them not behind the screens, but in the pews facing the pulpit, and then sat down with them and joined in the singing. And for his efforts, William Booth and his wife were expelled from the Methodist church. Eventually, they started a new movement, the Salvation Army, specifically to welcome and help the poor people who were routinely looked down on by the established churches. This was a pattern of Jesus' ministry. Jesus reached out to those on the edges. He reached out to those others despised. He reached out to Matthew. He sat at table with those that the good people considered unworthy and unclean. The Pharisees avoided sinners in order to avoid any suggestion that they endorsed or approved of the sinner. Jesus reached out to sinners. He talked with them. He spent time with them. The two perspectives couldn't possibly be any farther apart. In our own terms today, the Pharisees wanted to quarantine those they called sinners. They wanted to social distance from them. Jesus wanted to reach them and claim them for the kingdom of God. Jesus' actions demonstrate that the separationism the Pharisees practiced did not honor God. Jonathan Swift, who wrote the story Gulliver's Travels, in his day, he mocked the condescending churches with this little poem. We are God's chosen few. All others will be damned. There's room enough in hell for you. We can't have heaven crammed. Oh, that summed up the Pharisees' attitude. But it wasn't Jesus' attitude. And we need to ask ourselves once again, Christian, who are we more like, Jesus or the Pharisees? Jesus revealed the scandalous grace of God because of who he called, because of where he accompanied, and finally by telling us plainly why he came. Verse 31, and Jesus answered them, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. He must have overheard the Pharisees grumbling at his disciples. And by the way, this passage is the first time the word disciple appears in Luke's gospel. It simply means student or learner. Someone who's learning about Jesus. It does not mean someone who has advanced to a second level stage of Christianity, you know, above the entry level. Simon and the rest of them at this point had a lot to learn about Jesus. You have to learn something about Jesus before you can believe in him. And then you go on learning about Jesus and what he taught. That's what a disciple is. So Jesus came to his disciples' rescue. He stepped into the conversation protectively. He's protecting his own here. And again, he beats the Pharisees at their own game. He assumes their assumption for the sake of argument. He as much as said, you think you're righteous and these people are unrighteous, right? Well, who needs the doctor then? Somebody who's sick or somebody who's well? These people need me. That's why I'm here. And then he gave us the great statement of why he came to earth. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. He wasn't saying that the Pharisees were righteous. They only thought they were righteous. The truth is, the Pharisees needed Jesus as much as anybody at that banquet. They just wouldn't admit their need. Brennan Manning was a Catholic priest who fell into alcoholism and disgrace. He later wrote a book called Abba's Child. His books are full of God's grace. Brennan Manning said, "It is not the prostitutes and tax collectors who find it most difficult to repent. It is the devout who feel they have no need to repent." And that brings us to a key point. Jesus called people to repentance. He called sinners to repentance. And the Bible says we're all sinners. The idea of reaching out to people and being their friend does not mean we get to change or alter the message. What they need is what we need. Just as a doctor has a duty to the sick, Jesus had a calling to care for sinners. It's crucial then for the church to see the importance of reaching out to others and of us initiating contact with them. But we cannot alter Jesus' message. We have to be faithful to repeat Jesus' call to repentance, to turn from going our own way, to turn to the only one who can truly help us. When I go to the doctor, I'm automatically admitting several things. I'm admitting I'm sick. I'm admitting I need help. I'm admitting I can't help myself. And I'm admitting I know that doctor can't help me. Jesus is the great physician. And we all need to come to a place where we admit that we're sinful, that we need help, that we can't help ourselves. But we know, we believe that Jesus can help us because Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and He was buried, and He was raised the third day according to the Scriptures. So you admit your need of Him and your need of His forgiveness. You believe in Him. You trust in Him and Him alone. And then you tell Him these things. You call on Him and ask Him for forgiveness of sins and tell Him you receive Him and that you believe in Him. And He will most certainly believe and receive you. And then a final word, Christians. Who are you reaching out to? Break the ice with that neighbor. Get to know your coworker better. Become friends with them. Don't condemn them. But don't be surprised if you have opportunities to talk with them about Jesus, and sometimes they'll ask you. That's the way it's supposed to work. Let's pray together. Oh, our Father in heaven, thank you for Jesus who came not to call the self-righteous and those who don't know they have no need. But, oh Lord, those who know, we admit we need you. We need you. And however long we've been a Christian, the truth is we need you just as much today, Lord Jesus, as we did the day we first called on you. We thank you, God, that you called Simon and you called Matthew and you called the rest of them so different from one another. And we are so different from each other. But you call us too. You're still calling. We pray that there would be those who would hear your call and answer. And it's not coming forward in a church. It's not joining a church. Baptism's important. It's not being baptized or taking communion. It's you, Lord Jesus. It's having a relationship with you. It's calling out to you. And we pray, Father, that you'd help everyone who's been hearing these things, if they haven't done it, to do that. And we thank you that you have come for us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.